This will be our text for the morning sermon. I had Jared read that passage as it speaks of Christ's return, that second coming when he will come in glory to be admired of us who believe, but also for judgment for those who do not believe. Let's pray this morning and seek the Lord's help as we open up his word together. Our God, as we open up the authoritative, inspired Word of God, we pray with the Apostle Paul that the Word of the Lord would indeed run and be glorified today in our hearts. We ask for freedom in the proclamation, openness of hearts to receive, and a willingness to hear and do what the Word of God says. Remove from our hearts today the hindrances to these things. We pray that you would instruct us, that you would challenge us, that you continue to shape us more into the image of Christ as we wait his glorious return. We pray this in his name. Amen. In our Lord's Supper services this year, we have carved out this passage from 1 Corinthians 11 in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians to reserve this chapter, this section for these services. And we've steadily gone through it verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. And this morning, our text is verse 26. If you look there at the verse, Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, just by way of introduction, to remind us of some things that Paul is addressing this issue, this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is the only New Testament epistle that has this kind of discussion regarding this ordinance of the church. And he's addressing this church because they were not participating in it well. They had come together as a church for these love feasts, as they would call them. But when it came time to focus in on this particular event, Paul writes that they were divided. That you had the rich people, for instance, who were indulging themselves in the food and the meal, to the detriment, really, of the poor, who had nothing, little to nothing. And it was creating these factions in the church because of this. Not by any means how this meal is to be honored and celebrated by a local church. So Paul takes significant time here to speak of this feast, this coming together for this purpose in uniting themselves in solidarity with one another rather than dividing themselves over what was happening. What this verse this morning indicates is that there is not merely something in the past to remember, though there is, and not even only is there something going on in the present as they were partaking of these elements, but as Paul notes here, we do this till he comes. There's even a future focus here in this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And that's what I want us to understand this morning. As we partake of the Lord's Supper as Christians, we commemorate Christ's sacrificial death for us in the past. We commune together with one another in the present. But we're also to contemplate his future return with anticipation and expectation. So let's talk about each of those three. Very simple outline regarding the past, regarding the present, regarding the future. First, we're reminded that we commemorate Christ's sacrificial death for us in the past. There's no mistaking that everything we do in this partaking of the Lord's Supper, we do to remember, to commemorate Christ's sacrificial death for us on the cross. Just as the Israelites were to commemorate the Exodus year after year in their Passover, so Christ now in that Passover meal that he celebrated with his disciples before he died, he really completely revamped that, did away really with the Passover. He became our Passover and now instituted this, what we call the Lord's Supper, as a memorial, as a commemoration of his sacrifice, his shedding of blood, and his giving of his body as our atonement for sin. Every time we partake of these elements, they symbolize something. They symbolize the body and the blood of Christ. Christ willingly gave his body as our sacrifice for sin. He willingly shed his blood as it was brutally beaten and crucified that day. The ugliness and the brutality of the cross has brought about the beauty and the glory of our salvation. It's one of those marvelous paradoxes of the Christian faith that such a gory and bloody and brutal event could bring about such beauty and glory and grace of God. We should never take this for granted or think little of it during these services. Each Lord's Supper service, we seek to remind ourselves of this, even in the hymns that we sing, which speak of Christ's sacrifice. Even this morning, O sacred head, now wounded with grief and pain, weighed down. Or beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. That word fain is, I'm inclined to take my stand, is what that means. I'm willing to stand underneath the cross. Or Jesus paid it all, we sang today. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The imagination of our hearts as we're singing these hymns, as we're walking through this service and thinking of these things, even in quoting the Nicene Creed, which reminds us of what Christ has done, the imagination of our hearts should reflect on the ugliness and the shame of the cross and how Christ willingly and lovingly endured it for us. Even as we sang at the beginning, behold, what wondrous grace the Father has bestowed because Jesus did that. By reminding ourselves of the cross, we also remind ourselves of why Jesus went to the cross. It was because of our own sins. Mine was the transgression, as we sang. Those big sins that easily dominate over lives, that seem to define who we were before our salvation, but also those pesky little sins, those so-called easily besetting sins, as Hebrews says. That seem to trip us up so easily and so often. Jesus died for all of them and shed his blood to quench the wrath of God against them all. In this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we remember the past death of Christ, but not merely the event, but why it occurred. Jesus had to go to the cross. He willingly went to the cross because of us, because of our sin. That's the past. We reflect upon the past. But now, secondly, in this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we also commune together around the death of Christ, even here in the present. And Paul reminds the church of this, even as he sprinkles throughout the text these little phrases, as you come together. He uses that in verse 17, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. In verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church. In verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place. And in their faulty actions in this event, verse 22, they despise the church. They're despising this gathering. There's a lot to say that you could say about even that phrase, when you come together. This is a local church ordinance. This is to take place when we come together. It's not a private thing that you just do willy-nilly whenever you feel like it. No, the purpose is to come together. There's a unifying aspect. The church is one organism that comes together for the purpose of corporate worship on the Lord's day. And when we come together, we unify ourselves together. We join our hearts together as Christ followers, as committed believers who covenant together to love God and love one another in obedience to the Scripture. When we gather like this is not like another city event. It's not like going to the movies. It's not like going to some kind of concert or some other city event where we go and we watch and we just have whatever kind of individual response that we want. No, we gather together. There's a sense even in which that when we walk through those doors, the individual us somewhat is removed and we gather as one. We unify ourselves together in solidarity with one another. That idea of solidarity means we unify around common values, common ideas, common goals. Like a neighborhood watch program, maybe you're part of that, or your neighborhood is like that, where various neighbors gather together in solidarity to keep the neighborhood safe. Or when a military campaign occurs, those soldiers are in solidarity with one another, unified in purpose, helping each other and accomplishing the same goal. Or a couple weeks ago, during the blood drive that we held, we also noticed during the day there's all kinds of people showing up here at the church, and I didn't know what was going on. And we realized it was a Don't Trash Dover work day, that various people from who knows where gathered here to pick up trash in the area. They were unified in at least that purpose, to pick up trash. As we gather as God's people on the Lord's Day, we unify ourselves together. We have one Lord, one gospel, one Savior. We're one body. And we're here to worship the one true and living God. And this morning particularly, we unify ourselves together in allegiance, commemorating what Christ has done, but unifying ourselves together and encouraging one another as we do it together. This is a uniting opportunity. Think about the Passover. In that Passover event, the very first one, before the 10th plague of Egypt, as those Jewish households would slay that lamb, would wipe the blood on the doorposts of their home, they would see each other in their neighborhoods do the same thing. And in seeing one another do the same thing, they knew, I'm not alone in this. I'm not going out on a limb all by myself. No, we're doing this together. And as a church, as we see one another worshiping together, singing the hymns together, partaking of the Lord's table together, we realize we're not alone. We're unifying ourselves together around this one truth. That's encouraging. In a day when it seems like biblical Christianity is just being swept up into all kinds of chaos, there are those who are true believers, who still stand for the true faith, and are still seeking to follow Christ. And by His grace, we are one of them. That's what's taking place presently every time we partake of these elements. We encourage one another. We stand together to affirm these truths, to acknowledge our Savior, to say we're not alone. We're standing together for the cause of Christ. But then thirdly, as we partake of these elements, we contemplate His return with anticipation and expectation. Paul says here, as long as we do this, as often as we do this, we do it not only in remembrance of Him, we do it until He comes. Something still yet awaiting. Something still yet to come. Something in the future. The Old Testament speaks prophetically of the Messiah's coming, both His first and His second coming. And I want you to turn to a few scriptures this morning. We see that link. First, turn to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9. Prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. Very familiar prophecy about the coming Messiah. We know verse 6 pretty well. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Handel's Messiah, he uses that text. It's a wonderful text, speaking of the birth. Unto us a son is born, as it says there. And whenever you read verse 6 here in chapter 9, you should directly link that to chapter 7, verse 14, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son. That son who would be born to a virgin woman is this son here in chapter 9, verse 6. That speaks of his first coming. But now look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That hasn't happened yet. That speaks of his second coming, when he will rule and he will reign. We know during Christ's first advent, his earthly life and ministry, he did not sit on any throne. He did not rule over a nation. That first appearing was for the purpose of dying. The second coming will be for the purpose of ruling and reigning. But in this one prophecy, both are in view. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, passage here where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and announces to her how she'll be used to give birth to this Messiah, the very one prophesied in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. And he says in verse 30, look in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And here we have Gabriel announcing not just the birth, but even looking ahead to how he will rule over the kingdom, over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's an allusion even to 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant that David was given. But here we have both Advents in view again, both the first and the second, how they're closely linked together. Turn to another passage, Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. It says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Both appearances are given right there in succession in Hebrews chapter 9. He came once to die, and he'll come a second time again. So the author of Hebrews links these two advents together. Turn to one more, Titus, just before the book of Hebrews. The book of Titus, chapter 2. And here in Titus 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Both Advents are mentioned here as well. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. That's speaking there of Christ. And then we look ahead to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Both appearances, both Advents are mentioned there. I call our attention to these passages to simply illustrate the idea that Christ's first coming and his second coming are linked together. They're often linked together prophetically. They were linked together at the announcement to Mary. They're linked together in the doctrinal teaching of the apostolic age. Why is that? Well, because both are assured. Both are a sure thing to occur. The first advent of Messiah was assured by virtue of God's promises and prophecies that he would come. And as just as sure as it was that Messiah came the first time as a baby born in Bethlehem, so it is sure for us New Testament believers to know he is coming again. In Luke 22, when Jesus instituted this meal, he told them, "I will not eat or I will not drink again of this until the kingdom." That was speaking of his future kingdom, his future return. Even at the inauguration of this event, Jesus Christ himself pointed to this. Theologian Roland McCune links Christ's statement there to the coming kingdom and even the marriage supper of the Lamb. Whether that is the case or not, we'll find out. But nonetheless, there is this predictive meaning in the Lord's Supper, pointing our attention to Christ's glorious and triumphant future return. As Christians living in between the first and second coming of Messiah, we have a confidence of his second coming because of the events of the first. We have the record of his first coming in the Gospels, telling us of his birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, the fulfilled prophecies, his miracles that he performed, and his glorious resurrection. What we do in this meal is not simply symbolic of what already has occurred, but it is our statement of belief that Jesus will come again to rule and reign. Just like the Old Testament promised he would come to die. Isaiah 53, for instance. So we, in between these two, we have the same assurity based on the truth and the reality of the first coming that Jesus is coming again. And Paul says, as often as we do this, we proclaim his death till he comes. We agree that Jesus is coming again. Even in Acts 1, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, the disciples stood there gazing at this until he disappeared. And an angel appeared to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus promised he would come again. And here the angels confirm that. See the past, the present, but even here specifically today, the future aspect of this event, which we call the Lord's Supper. There are different things that get commemorated in our nation. Our nation celebrates Memorial Day, a day meant to remember the fallen soldiers who have died for our nation. There are some who remember on certain days loved ones who passed away. Those memorials offer no hope, though, of the dead coming back. We memorialize certain presidents like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, you know, President's Day. We memorialize events like Independence Day or Memorial Day. But what we do in this act of the Lord's table is uniquely different than other memorials. What we do here is remember what happened in the past. We commit ourselves in solidarity together around that person and that event, even in the present with an ongoing commitment. but we also anticipate with great expectation the confidence we have that this Messiah who was crucified, buried, and rose again is in fact coming again. And just like all the prophecies of his first advent came to be, so will all the remaining prophecies of his second advent come to be. Jesus Christ will come again triumphantly as the glorious King. He will rule over his kingdom. He will finally conquer Satan and his hosts. He will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords who comes riding on the white horse of glory. And if you're here today in the need of Jesus Christ as your Savior, this event speaks of him, both in the past and in the future to come. That he who died on the cross for our sins will come again as our glorious and risen Lord. And if you need him today as your Savior, I encourage you to turn from your sins and believe completely and only on him as your Savior. For all of us who are truly born again, though, today, as you receive these elements this morning, do so in solidarity with one another. That you're not doing this alone. That there are people here who agree with you. We believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, begotten, not created, the eternal Son of the living God, who is crucified, who is buried, and who rose again the third day, and who is coming again. And we agree together in these truths. We affirm that together. As our men come this morning, I encourage you to take the quietness of the moment to reaffirm that, to do business with the Lord perhaps in your own heart, and prepare yourselves for this, the Lord's Supper. Let's bow our hearts together.
Father in heaven, the one who one in three, the great Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The one who loved us before we loved him. Lord, we thank you, as we saw today, that this is a past, present, and a future reality in all of our lives. That you are the one who, from eternity